Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We've completed our discussion of the first 12 verses, and so we want to begin with verse 13. And of course, here we begin a passage that has become more controversial than it should have been. A certain church has made much out of a few verses here, but we won't have a chance to get to that for a few weeks perhaps. But Matthew 16 verse 13, and let's just read from verses 13 to 20 so we'll get enough of the context to understand what we're talking about. When Jesus came into the borders, or we might say the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And of course, I'm sure you're all well aware of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church has based some of their argument of the papacy on this verse, verse 18. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, we won't be able to say much about that this morning, but it's very important, I think, that we deal with it, not because the passage itself is hard to understand, but because they've said so much about it. You know, even if one were to say about this passage with reference to Peter what they would like to say about Peter, it's still the case that it never tells Peter that he can appoint a successor. Whereas they have all kinds of successors, and not even appointed by the Pope himself, because it isn't appointed till he dies. But they couldn't even get that out of this verse if they wanted. But that's running ahead of the game. Let's look back at verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And I think we could really say that... Of course, here he's asking them something about the reputation of Christ. The next verse, he asked them what I think we could call the question of the ages. Because the question of the ages is, who is Jesus Christ to you? That's really the question of the ages. Now, notice the reputation, the reputation that Christ had among the people in general was that he was simply a resurrected prophet. Remember, that was, of course, the thing that Herod was worried about. Herod had beheaded... had John the Baptist beheaded, and he was just very, very worried that John the Baptist had risen again and was now around causing him trouble. And it says so in one of the earlier chapters of the book of Matthew. That was the reputation Christ had. By the way, what is his reputation today? Don't they say the same thing? If they even use the word prophet, don't they just say, "Well, he's a great prophet," and that's it? That's about all men would say. They say, "Well, he's a great man." Of course, they don't realize that there's a logical difficulty there. Because, you see, there's a certain type of insania. It's called megalomania. Do you know what it means? A man who thinks he's God. Now, if Christ was not God, then he was a megalomaniac. And I think we ought to tell people that. Let them see that their own position is terribly illogical. You don't call a man a great man if he's a megalomaniac, do you? You call him crazy. Christ either was indeed the God he claimed to be, or he was a crazy man. And there's no way in between. I've never yet understood the liberal church. How can a person dedicate himself to a religion based upon the teachings of a lunatic? And that's exactly what they're saying. They're saying that Christ is not God, and yet that he's a great man. Well, there's no way that Christ cannot be God and be a great man. because if he was not God, he was a megalomaniac. He was crazy. But of course, the scriptures teach us from one end to the other that he was indeed God, and he claimed to be indeed God. Do you understand what I mean by that? Those who are liberal, who deny that Jesus Christ was indeed God, have made him a lunatic, and then they claim to be following his teachings. Now, can you imagine anything more absurd than that? You know, getting up Sunday mornings and realizing that what you're saying to your people is that you're following the teachings of a lunatic. I had an interesting thing happen very similar to that. When I was at Vanderbilt, I was teaching a class of young people. They were not saved kids, over at Skerritt College, which is run by one of the larger denominations. And they do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And so I made a point of making sure that subject came up, and they started laughing. I said, wait a minute. You don't believe the virgin birth? No. I said, then he's an illegitimate child. No. I said, well, Joseph said the kid wasn't his. I said, just look at what you're saying. They had not realized that their teachings made Christ the illegitimate child. And yet one of their leaders, Nels Ferre, was very conscious of that. He taught that Christ Jesus was the son of a German soldier. And yet he continued to be a very influential theologian in a very real denomination in our country. Men say weird things about Christ, really, when you come right down to it. They say things that are conflicting and contradictory, not realizing for a moment what they're doing. But notice the real question, because what Christ was really after, and when it says here that he asked his disciples something, it's really an imperfect tense that indicates this is the beginning of a large number of questions that he had in mind, the beginning of questioning. And now he comes to them to the real question. And I think we could really call this the question of the ages. What or who say ye that I am? Now, we've made a point in the model presentation that we've presented here for telling others about Jesus Christ, in including in one of the questions that we should ask the unsaved or ask people whose salvation we're not sure of, and that is ask them, who is Jesus Christ to you? That's a very important question. It's not so much what do you know about what other people say about Jesus Christ, but who is Christ to you? And of course, Peter gives the only answer that was consistent with truth at that time. We might add one more statement, but that's all, and we'll notice that in a moment. Simon Peter answered, and I take it, by the way, that he was speaking in his place as the leader of the 12, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's two parts to that. One is recognizing his messiahship, and the other is recognizing his deity. Now let me show you Romans 10:9 for a moment. What is it we say to men, or should say to men? Or maybe we'll look at 2 Corinthians 4:5 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Peter could say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he recognized two things there. The messiahship of Jesus Christ, and of course, his deity. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, literally, as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The only difference between the confession of Peter and the confession that we're to point out to people today is that we do not emphasize his messiahship. And that has to do with the fact that God is doing something different today than he was doing then. But the idea that we should emphasize his deity and his lordship is always there. We'll look at that in just a moment. Before we do, though, let's notice this difference between the confession of faith in the Gospels and the confession of faith today. We'll notice this on several occasions. Peter in Matthew 16:16 says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have a similar thing in Mark 8:29. We'll just look at a few verses here. I want you to realize that it's different from the confession of faith that we have today. Not as to his deity, but as to his Messiahship. We do believe indeed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But since we are not of Israel's household, we do not see him as our Messiah. Mark 8:29. And he saith unto them, this is either the same occasion or a similar one. He saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. That was the emphasis now in the gospel records. Look with me at John chapter 20 and verse 31. Many people have failed to see the Jewish character of the gospel records. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John relate to Israel primarily. And I think that the church has made some serious errors in not realizing that. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, notice the reason, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The emphasis in the four gospel records is that men might see that Jesus was and is Messiah. Look at John 1:41. We've noticed that this was the testimony of Peter, the testimony of John. Notice in John 1:41 that it's the testimony of Andrew. John 1:41. We might notice the context. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which being translated, the Christ. In other words, Messiah is the Hebrew word and Christ is the Greek word. And this is being written in Greek. But he says, we found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. That was the testimony of Andrew. Now look at John 4, verses 25 and 29. This woman was a Samaritan. That means she was a part of the northern kingdom. So she too had part in Israel's heritage. And she says in John chapter 4 and verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And in verse 29, come see a man, after she saw who Christ really was, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You notice the emphasis? The Christ, the Christ, the Christ. It's emphasized time and time again. John 11 and verse 27. John 11 and verse 27. This is Martha who says this. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Now, you go through the gospel records, and you'll find that this was their confession of faith, if we want to put it that way. We use that expression. That was the truth which they had to confess to be saved. It had its emphasis in the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Look with me at John 9:22. The Jews of that period were very well aware of the fact that this was the confession that set the believer apart from the unbeliever. And we're told here what the Jews had decided. These words spoke his parents. This is about the man who received his sight. And the parents sort of sidestepped the question. And they said, these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, that is Jesus, was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So the Jews recognized this as the starting point. Once a man confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. And for a very important reason. That meant he was through with them in the way in which they looked at things. Not through with the Jews' religion, but through with them. And of course, this is the kind of a testimony that Christ required and that God required throughout the gospel records. But now, let me show you one other verse. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You see, at one time, God was using miraculous gifts. The question might come up, how do you know whether a man who's healing is doing it by the power of God or whether he's doing it by the power of Satan? We don't have that problem anymore since God isn't giving such power. When you see such power, you know where it came from. But in 1 John chapter 4, it says this, verse 1. And again, notice this is a writing that belongs to the kingdom program. This belongs to the Israel program. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. You notice how he builds on that? You can read on if you wish. In other words, the confession of faith for those in the gospel records, for those in God's earthly program, is that Jesus is the Christ. That's the test of a man's faith, if we want to put it that way. What about today? We've already seen one verse along that line, but notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Corinthians, for back in the infancy of this present dispensation, God also had miraculous powers given to various men. And again the question came up, when a man heals or speaks in tongues, like I say, we don't have that problem anymore because no one's doing it by the power of God. But back at this time, they might say, well, how do we know if this man is speaking by the Spirit of God or another spirit? And the Apostle Paul gave this, and I want you to notice how different it is and yet how similar it is to 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The confession of faith in this age is that Jesus is the Lord. And the test of the spirits in 1 Corinthians 12 was that Jesus is the Lord. Now that's quite different, isn't it? It's quite similar as well. The deity of Christ is a part of both confessions. There's no question. But we do not, when we preach the gospel today, expect men to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't expect them to deny it either. It's just simply not a part of our message. We don't go and tell them Jesus is Israel's Messiah. That's not our message. We tell them that He is the Lord. That's where the emphasis is. And you'll find that's the emphasis time and time again. You'll find it in Romans, for example. We'll just look at a few verses that we use. Chapter 6 and verse 23. We'll start in there. And just list a few others. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the way, I think we ought to emphasize this in our witnessing to others, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That includes deity, doesn't it? I don't think we can escape the deity of Christ when we're telling others about Jesus Christ. I also don't like this notion, this expression that's become commonplace. People say, I know I was saved on such and such a day because that's the day I took Jesus as my Savior. I don't ever find that expression in Scripture. If you find it, let me know. I think we're giving people kind of a distorted gospel when we tell them to do that. There are a lot of people that would love for Jesus Christ to be their Savior, but they would never want Him to be their Lord. There's a difference. There's an awful lot of difference. There is a certain kind of commitment in conversion. We'll be saying more about that as we get further down in Matthew 16. But there is a commitment in conversion. It's not simply saying that we want Jesus Christ to be our Savior. It's we want Him to be our Lord. And if He is our Lord, He's our Savior. But I think there are a lot of people running around claiming He's their Savior when He's never been their Lord. They've never made a commitment to Him in any way, shape, or form. I question very seriously that they're saved at all. Look at Romans 10 and verse 9. Again, noticing that the emphasis in this age is not His Messiahship, it's his lordship. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and it should be translated, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can just go verse after verse after verse like this. The emphasis, when we talk to a person about Jesus Christ today, we want them to understand that they must trust him as Lord. We don't tell them to trust him as Messiah. We want them to trust him as Lord. And you'll notice, we noticed this back when we were looking at the word Christ, the Jews of Christ's day were to see him as Christ, as Messiah. The unbelieving Jews hated that thought. That's the thing they rebelled against. Well, you know, this is the very thing that men rebel against today. Turn with me to Philippians 2. And someday, all of them will have to acknowledge that he is Lord. All will. In Philippians 2, after talking about the fact that Christ was humbled, in verses 5 through 8, it says in verse 9, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him that name which is above every name. And by the way, make sure you don't say that's a name. How many names can be above every name? Just logically. You know? There's only one top of the heap. There's only one name that can be above every name. That's where our Jehovah's Witnesses friends go awry. They think somehow that he can have a name above every name and still not be Jehovah. There's only one name that's at the top. And he has that name. And of course it is the definite articles in the Greek also. And given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's going to happen someday. Those who will not confess him willingly as Lord this side of death will confess him as Lord, so to speak, under the gun, the other side of death. All will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, do you notice who's going to have to? Those in heaven, those in earth, those under the earth, which is a reference to hell, of course. In Colossians 1, it says, He'll gather all things together in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Those under the earth are not gathered unto him. But those under the earth, those in hell, will still be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's, of course, the confession that God requires today. So you see verse after verse after verse on this. During our Lord's earthly ministry, the confession of faith was that Jesus is Messiah. During the present age, the confession of faith is that Jesus is Lord. And of course, this is very important as we go and testify to others that we get our signals right, that we don't give them a confused message. Let me show you some of the verses, we've looked at them before, that bear on this. During Christ's earthly program, he was preaching a kingdom. Turn with me to Isaiah 11 and verse 9. I don't know if you find such a thing important or not, but I think that it would be very helpful, if you haven't already done so, that you memorize an outline along this line that has to do with the differences between the earthly program and the present program, just so you can explain it to others. Sometimes we know certain things, but we say, I can't remember them at the time that I need them. Well, the reason is we haven't learned them. We haven't memorized them. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. We find that this kingdom that God will someday set up is going to be on this earth. It says, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And most of our Bibles have to do with this earthly kingdom. Someday the earth will be a utopia. It will not come as a result of any efforts of the United Nations or such organizations. It will come as a result of the power and majesty of Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And I believe, as I know most of you do, that it won't be long before they're going to be made to eat that Zionist resolution they had this past week. Because someday that's going to come back to haunt the very countries that voted for it. that thing that said that Zionism was racism. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, the earthly kingdom will be centered at Jerusalem and centered at Zion. That's going to be a bitter pill for some folks to swallow. The nation they'd like to put out of existence is someday going to rule over them. Do you realize that? That's exactly what the scripture teaches. The very nation that they're trying to put out of business will someday, by the power of God, not by man's power, but by the power of God, will actually rule over the very nations that don't like them so much. By the way, this is just an aside, but you realize the Quran teaches that the Old Testament prophets are prophets of God. Did you know that? That means according to the Quran, this verse ought to be true. And yet the people who claim they believe the Quran have tried to this past week and have succeeded in getting the nations of the world to agree with them that Zionism should be stamped out and the nation of Israel should be put out of business. Isn't that amazing? Yet their own Quran teaches that these people are prophets of God that said this in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. That's just another one of those things that people seem to believe without realizing that they're believing it, I guess. But it says here, verse after verse after verse, that God will someday set up a kingdom on this earth with Israel as the chief nation. And, of course, it is this kingdom that Christ was preaching while here on earth. So that when a person during Christ's earthly ministry confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, they were confessing that he was the chief and the supreme ruler. Because all their prophets talked about this kingdom on the earth. Now what about what God is doing today? Well, let's just look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. You look in the Old Testament and try to find this. You can't find it. Nowhere was David or Abraham or Jacob or Noah or any of those men ever promised a home in heaven. We who are saved today are promised a home in heaven. And so we have here in Ephesians 2 and verse 6 that he hath raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now that's quite different than looking for a kingdom on the earth with Israel as the chief nation. We're not looking for that as our hope. We believe that's going to happen. But when it happens, you and I will be up in heaven and we'll be over that, so to speak. So our home is in heaven. And we're given promise after promise of that home. Philippians 3:20, we're told our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is, not on this earth. And that's the reason why, in this age, men are to confess that Jesus is the Lord of glory, the one who is over all, because that's where our sphere of blessing will be. And so back to Matthew 16, one more thought before we finish this morning. Christ says to them, Who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answers, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a very important confession of faith. When we witness, of course, we tell to men that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And if they're not willing to attest to that fact, they're not saved. Pure and simple. If they're not willing to attest to that, they're simply not saved. But now we look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Now there is a principle that applies throughout Scripture. It's a very important principle. God brought blessing on Peter for something Peter did not do. Do you realize that? He said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father did. And that's the way it always happens in salvation. The blessing comes on that individual whom the Spirit chooses to reveal certain truths to. Isn't that true? And that's just how it happened with Peter here. Peter wasn't ultra smart or ultra clever. I don't know what his IQ was like. Maybe he was dumb. We don't know, nor does it matter. The important thing is that the Spirit of God chose to reveal to Peter certain truths about Jesus Christ. And as a result of believing those truths that were specially revealed to him, Peter received blessing. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've mentioned this before, but I think we should emphasize it from time to time. Here's a whole passage where it's talking about the fact, starts with verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, it may be a bitter pill to swallow, but it's been told to us from the time that God began the present age that those who are unsaved would laugh at us for our beliefs. They would regard our beliefs as stupid. That's the word that we would use, isn't it? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And by the way, we see a great deal of evidence of that in our own age. Isn't it true that much of the beginning of wild sorts of types of sin begins on the campuses of our major universities? That's just where it begins. God simply brings to nothing the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world can put together some tremendous gadgets, but they cannot solve the problems of the ages, the problems of the human heart. Only God can solve that. And when it comes to questions like that, God brings to nothing. He makes foolish the wisdom of this world. And the more men try to put morality in a test tube, the more trouble they have. Because it just eludes them. Without God, you cannot have a logical basis for morality. And he goes on here and talks about this. And then in verse 24 it says, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, notice that, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God chooses to reveal certain truths to certain men. That doesn't mean these men are extra smart or extra wise or extra rich or extra noble. Doesn't mean any of those things. Sometimes it seems to mean the opposite. But it doesn't matter. God hath chosen to, by the foolishness of the thing preached, to bring to nothing the wisdom of this world. And that's what he's doing, isn't it? We can take our Bibles and with a very simple explanation, we can explain to people how they should live. The wisest scribe cannot do that when he ignores the things of God. And he's having all kinds of trouble trying to do it. All kinds of trouble. But now let's go on this. The fact that, of course, the Holy Spirit must do something inside us in order for us to be saved. We had a verse mentioned earlier, Acts 13:48, mentioned during the Sunday school time. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, this thing is just as true now as it was true with Simon Peter. Or Simon Bar-Jonas, his name was up till that point. And that is that Simon, at that point, God, Christ could say to him, you're blessed because of something that my Father has chosen to reveal to you. And we can say that to any believer today. We who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord can truly say that we have been blessed not because of our own efforts, not because of our own brilliance, not because of anything in ourselves. We are blessed because the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal certain things to us. So that when we make our confession of faith and acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, let's not ever think, and Christ never allowed Peter to think, that we have anything with which to congratulate ourselves. You know, when someone trusts in the Lord, instead of congratulating that person, we should bow our knees in prayer and thank the Lord. You see, He's the one that did the work. He's the one that made it all. And therefore, we should thank Him for it. Instead, so often when a person trusts in the Lord, we congratulate him and he goes away thinking he's done some great thing. We thank the Lord for what that person did in trusting the Lord. But let's never subtract the glory that belongs to God. God did it. And for that, we should be very thankful, and for our own salvation as well. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And I trust that each of us in our own lives has trusted the Lord, and also that we give Him the glory for that which He's done in us. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, that it does not depend on us. For we know, Lord, if it did, that we'd never make it. But Lord, we know it depends on You and on Your power. Be with us, guide us, and guard us, and direct us, that all that we do and say might bring honor and glory to Thy precious and holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.